John chapter 1, this is part 9 in our verse-by-verse study, and the title of this message is called Sons of God by Christ. Last week the message was entitled Receiving Christ by Faith. We're going to be mainly concentrating in verse 12 today. Let's start reading in verse 10. I'm quoting from the modern King James Version. John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, speaking of Christ, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, as we studied in a separate message just dealing with that, of mainly the Jews. He came to his own nationality of people. And we also talked about how that we're his own, we're his sheep, but before conversion, we didn't want anything to do with him until he changed our hearts. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave them authority or power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, spiritually speaking, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Now, last week we finished up looking at who we were before our conversion, before we believed the gospel, what state we were in, how he came to his sheep as far as Gentiles, us who are elect, before believing the gospel, and we were deaf, dumb, and blind. We didn't want to have anything to do with him. We had a carnal mind. We were at enmity with him. We didn't believe the promises. We rejected everything that had to do with God and his gospel. We believed the lies of Satan. That's what we were before we were converted. We looked at several passages of Scripture that showed that. And I had mentioned last week that could have probably entitled last week's message, A Refresher on Total Depravity. That's pretty much what it was. But that's what we looked at, who we were before we believed. And it was kind of a reminder also to give us an attitude adjustment for how we deal with other people, and also just to stir us up in our thankfulness for what he has done for us. Now, we're going to drift into some more things in this text, and it probably goes without saying, it's a fact that when you go by verse by verse, you just are reminded that, hey, this makes sense because it's contextual. It's in its context, so it makes sense. You can talk to somebody about theology, about doctrine, about this, that, and the other, and you just, it's little sound bites, and you grab it out of context, you talk about it. But when you look at something in a verse by verse study, and you're looking at words, and you see that it's a strengthening process in learning actually what God's saying. You know yourself when you talk about things and somebody tries to repeat part of it and they take you out of context and it doesn't make you happy. You're thinking, I can't believe, especially this person over here is telling these other people something I said that I didn't say. So, and those are things that are based on people don't know how to interpret. Maybe they're assuming some things. Maybe they didn't hear the whole thing. All kind of factors in there. But personally, because of studying it, have learned a lot more going verse by verse and looking at words and keeping these things in harmony, looking at them in their context. And of course, seeing other witnesses of other writers bear out the truth of what we're looking at verse by verse. Having said that, I think a lot of you know your experience in just talking about things. It doesn't have to be about the Bible. It could be about culture. Could be about politics. You understand how that things have changed over the years. There's some here that are preteen. There's some that are in their 20s, some in their 30s, some in their 40s, and some in their 50s. And you can see as time goes on, you see the culture change in reference to what's being said about things. We know today, politically and culturally, you're only supposed to say so many things about certain things. You're supposed to stop because once you get to a certain line, it gets offensive to even deal with the topic. I know talking with Rob, he works for a bigger corporation. I hear the way that it's run. It reminds me of some of the places I've worked. Just this week, I was told that there were some problems, a conflict between two people, and there was some sensitivity training going to be introduced, which I'm looking forward to that, of course. But a lot of times in this so-called sensitivity training, it's re-education. And when I say that, I don't mean it's a refresher on what you should be taught. It's kind of like a brainwashing of stuff that's not true, stuff that's embellished. There's a movie and or a book, 1984, written by George Orwell back in 1939. And he wrote that book in 1939, projecting what he thought the world would look like in 1984. The phrase Big Brother came from that book. So, you know, Big Brother's watching you. So, but anyway, in that movie, there was this Newspeak dictionary. And I've got a dictionary up here, and it's a Webster's Collegiate 1916. It's pretty thick. It's almost 3 inches thick. But in the movie, they were taking the dictionary, and they had a full-time staff, and they were taking words out and reinterpreting and redefining the words that were left. And each year, the dictionary got smaller and smaller and smaller. And Big Brother controlled the language. Now, we see certain aspects of that to a certain extent. We see that politically, culturally, and we see it, I know I see it theologically as time goes on about what's said and what's talked about. And what is assumed to be like the given when you're talking about a subject. Of course, like we're talking about the extent of the atonement or the extent of the love of God. Who does God love? In our culture, it's a given. Well, God loves everybody. It's just automatic. That's the default wrong answer, but that's the default answer. And it's rare to find somebody that believes God only loves the elect, Christ only died for the elect, and so on and so forth. And when you find somebody, it's like, no way, come here, let's talk about this. You know, you talk about it. It doesn't mean they're converted. It just means they can read English in the Bible. And they can intellectually, logically see by words and critical thinking and rationality that God, as we've been talking about in this book, that has given us, and we can deduce that he only died for the elect and he only loves the elect. Now, that is not in and of itself gospel-saving knowledge. It's indeed part of it, because when you flip it around universally, it's a false gospel. That's why I say that. But it has to do with language and what we mean by words when we say it. And when we dip into the subject today, when we talk about verse 12, about receiving Christ, having the power to become sons of God, to those who believe on name, and then talking about the new birth. These subjects, religious people are just, they're clueless. They have a default wrong answer about the way these things are. So we have to get specific about things. We have to get particular. We have to get redundant. We have to relate things. We have to bring up theological terms. We have to bring up, you know, what they're called in the old days and what they're maybe currently called. And we have to correct how they're wrongly called. So we just got to keep doing that. So we're all on the same page. The Newspeak Dictionary was connected to the thought police, and the culture controlled your thoughts and your definition world of the language that you used, and controlled you as a person. And we know persecution, religious persecution, is not too bad today. I mean, when we talk about the gospel, it's just we're looked at like we're crazy, but nobody has actually, I don't think, laid hands on anybody to do violence yet that I know of. I've heard about people getting pretty mad and yelling and arguing, but we don't have any bloodshed yet. But you read of things about laws that seem to want to go in that direction, to prosecute people for saying certain things about things we believe in the Bible. So some of that seems like it's right around the corner. Last week we looked at what it was to receive Christ, as many as received him. And we spent the tail end of our message on that. It means to take, to get a hold of, to catch, to have. I'm not going to say all the details we talked about last week, but that's basically what it is. And we talked about, I had a fear of, one of the definitions in the Strong's Concordance is accept. And I had mentioned that I don't like using that word because religion uses accept Jesus as your personal savior. So I stay away from that, but that is one of the definitions. But when accept is used, I think sometimes it's kind of talked about like la-di-da. It's acceptable. It's okay. Yeah, I'll take that. You know what I mean? Goes into almost the free will choice thing. You get the choice to receive or reject, and it passes the test. All right, I'll take it. And I don't want us to think of it that way. And I know some people maybe not think of the definition of that, but I think some people do. And just the religious people repeat that phrase, I can't stand it. Whenever I say it, of course, I automatically talk with a lisp. Accept Jesus as your personal savior. You know what I mean? I don't know. It's because I'm being derogatory about it. Because usually it's a wimpy Jesus, you know, that's begging to get in. And you let him in, and he's acceptable enough to let in. But I hopefully by the time we get done with this message, we'll see that this is a powerful force here connected to irresistible grace that happens to God's people. And it's a big deal as far as the move of energy of the power of God's concern. To receive Christ can only be done by faith, by God-given faith. There is no other means besides faith to do this. And we need to know that there is not any other means to receive Christ but by and through faith. And when we say this, there's no credit or merit by us in receiving him, since faith is a gift of God coming from the outside. It's not an offer. I always do this. I hold my hand out and I say that faith is not a gift. Like, here is faith. Do you want it? It's not an offer. Because if you say, yes, I want the gift of faith, thank you, I'll take it, you are acting in an intermediate state of faith in and of yourself to take the faith, which is just, it's made up. It's not there. That step's not there. Get rid of that idea. Faith is the fruit or result of the powerful work of God in the heart, giving you a completely new heart. And once this process of irresistible grace has started, it can't be stopped. You can't stop it. See, that's the point. Irresistible grace is, you're passive. It happens to you, and you're on the backside of it, and you say, what just happened to me? And I had nothing to do with it. God did it. See what I'm saying? So there's no credit or merit in that action. So mainly last week, that's what we talked about, was the receiving part. Now this week, we're going to look closer at the power part. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word power here has to do with ability, privilege, capacity, freedom, authority, or right. To them he gave the right to become the sons of God. The ability to become the sons of God, or the authority to become the sons of God. Those are four words that I thought were more relevant to the text. Ability, authority, power, and right. Let's look at an example of the same Greek word in another text. If you want to keep your place there in chapter 1, go to chapter 5. I want to show you how this word is used. Christ uses it in another context. The exact same original Greek word in John chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 25. I'm reading from the Modern King James. Truly, truly, I say unto you, verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. For as God has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life within himself, and has given him, here it is, authority. There's the word. Same word as the word in verse 12. As many as received him, to him gave the authority to become the sons of God. Verse 27, it says here, and has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, because the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now look at this language here. This is related to verse 27, the word authority. I can do nothing of my own self. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So just like the authority in verse 12 that we have, this new authority or new ability, not connected to us, but what God has given us because of something that he has done, we have the right or the authority, the ability to become the sons of God. And here Christ, being the God-man, He's spoken in several different places, said, no, I come to do the will of my Father, and I'm not here on my own mission. I'm sent of the Father. So I'm doing my Father's will, and he has appointed me to do certain things. The phrase on the wall back there, that in all things he might have preeminence. We know the Father has set him forth in preeminence to all things. We know in the chapter that we're studying, chapter 1, that the Father appointed him to be the creator of the world. He gave them the authority to do that. He gave them the authority, so he has preeminence in creation. He gave them the authority to run the world, to run providence. By him all things consist. So the Father appointed preeminence for Christ to run all that. He gave him, as it says here, the authority to execute judgment. He primarily gave him the authority in salvation, how that the government of salvation is on his shoulders. It's Christ alone. It's because of Christ. Christ has preeminence in all things, especially salvation. So here he speaks in like a parallel idea, using the same word of this thing of authority, and he, even Christ, having the right as being the God-man. As we said, you know, when Satan tempted him, he could have said a lot of different things. But in humility, in subjection to the Word of God, he said, it is written, and he stated what the Word of God says. Here, as Christ being the God-man mediator, has voluntarily subjected himself to the Father, to do the Father's will, he says, look, I'm not doing this on my own. In my humility, I condescended down from the right hand of the throne of my Father, and I am submitting to his will, being the conduit and the means by which this salvation is going to be done, taking on flesh and doing all these things, and I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm not self-appointed. I've been given authority from the Father. So that's the point. And that's the same with us. We have the authority or right to believe or receive Christ, not by our free will, because that's a myth. We don't even have it. We have the authority or the right based on something that preceded, a work of God that preceded our believing, which is a gift anyway. So in and of itself, we can't take credit for that in the first place. But the road was paved beforehand for us to have the right to do what we do. And of course, there's certain commands. There's the command to believe the gospel. So the elect use even that as their warrant. And we'll get into some more things there, what our proof of warrant or right is to be what we are here in a minute, if we get that far. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now here he talks about some guy we recently talked about. You sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. But I do not receive testimony from man, but these things I say so that you might be saved. That's what John said of Christ a few verses before what we're looking at in our context. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me that I should finish them, the works which I do themselves witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and he's sending me. The Father himself has borne witness of me. Neither have you heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Do we know the truth that God is immortal and invisible, the only true God? We hear about these things about God. He is spirit, as it's going to say later in John also. And you do not have his word abiding in you, verse 38, because you do not believe him whom he has sent, speaking of Christ himself. You search the scriptures, this word of God. Rob read about it in 1 Peter a while ago. You search the scrolls. Back then they had the scrolls, and the religious Judaizers claimed all the authority that were interpreters of the word of God. And Christ says, yeah, it's kind of like Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, and that this was the same thing here. They've got a zeal according to the scriptures. They search the scriptures. They're always saturating themselves with the scriptures. And you think that in them, the scriptures, you think you have eternal life by these things that you are relating yourself to and immersing yourself in, and the deeds that they tell you to do, you think you're doing them, and you're the go-to guy to explain the law and the ceremonies and this, that, and the other. But Christ said, you know what? No, no. These scriptures that you read, these scriptures, they witness of me. They testify of me. First few verses of John. He's the Word. He's the living Word of God, the Logos. The last verse here we'll look at, it says, and you will not come to me, the Word, that you might have life. So there is a right or a warrant that only God's elect have to even believe. And then after faith, after that, there are certain entitlements that are based on things outside of ourselves. And one of these entitlements is the right or authority to become the sons of God. Now, of course, this is based on several different things. God's sovereign grace in Christ, just in a nutshell, it includes this and many other things. God's love, his election, Christ's death, righteousness imputed that was merited from his life and death, justification, regeneration, reconciliation, adoption, and that's specifically what our text is talking about, is the adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. And all spiritual blessings that are in Christ. These are the things that are entitled to us because of what God has done for us in Christ. So there is a right or a warrant, and there are entitlements connected to it. And none of it has anything to do with us meriting an entitlement. We had spent a lot of time talking about the Jews. They thought they had entitlement because they were of their father Abraham. They claimed Abraham, they claimed Moses, all kind of claims. Christ straightened that out pretty quick. He nipped that in the bud and he said, nope, that's nothing to do with it. And the verse we're coming up on, I don't think we'll get to, is it talks about the new birth in verse 13. And it kind of continually, all these verses, how they're connected, they continually push aside these human reasonings of warrants or rights and entitlements to the throne of God. And they're just not there. They're humanistic. They're self-righteous. As a particular people, God's people, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we have access to all the promises and blessings by and through this faith that God has given us to receive him. We are set apart. This is a hot issue anywhere you go when you talk about sanctification. But that's what it simply means. We're set apart. We're sanctified. We're consecrated. That's what it means to be made holy. And because of that, and that is a monergistic, definitive activity that has taken place, that is done. And because it is, then flowing from that, we can talk about these entitlements, these warrants to do this, that, and the other. Before we take the first step to obey, we had talked several times about how that just the basic Catholic idea that Catholics and some other religions or denominations have this basic mindset that you start off in something and then you build up to it, and you hopefully at the end will be declared a saint. You'll at the end be declared good enough to make it in, right? And just every denomination has a different idea of what it takes to get in. But this gospel, this true religion that we hold to, and that true churches teach, is that God alone, by and through Christ, sets us apart once and for all, and we are called saints no matter what happens. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. Ridiculous things were going on. Most people would look at these people and say, these people, they're not even saved. Look at what they're doing. Paul pins it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls them saints. From the get-go, that's what they are. They start out full-fledged saints, and it does not change. So God is the one that sets people apart. He sets his affection on a particular people. That's the first step in eternity past. He has set them apart in election and love. He sets forth Christ as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God by his blood sacrifice. And he sanctifies them by his blood. Hebrews is real clear on that. And then the Spirit of God in time comes in power. It's, in our context, this is what it's talking about. And borns us again and gives us faith to receive him. And that is sanctification. And it is finished. Complete. It's not incomplete. Christ is the preeminent one. The Spirit testifies of him, opens our minds, has us receive him, and we are set apart from that day on in Christ. And that does not, that doesn't go backwards. We don't lose our, anything less than that would be losing our salvation. So that sanctification, that setting apart, does not improve or progress. We're set apart. We're either set apart or you're not. That's the point. So that's the sanctification that takes place. Threefold, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's all monergistic. In other words, the energy comes from an outside source to us, not within ourselves coming out. It happens to us. Are there some practical applications to that? Like once we have this knowledge and once we've experienced this, we know about it, and we're in. We have done this receiving part that it's talking about. After that, when we're awake, is there a practical application to that? Scripture says that we're sanctified by the Word of God. Of course, we know that happened at conversion and regeneration, but that continues to happen. When we read the Word of God, we take that into our minds, and that's applied to our life, and it works in our life. So there is a practical application that the Word of God does separate us from people that don't believe the Word of God. But that's not this garbage that you hear about today of progressively becoming holier and sinning less. That's made up. It's a pipe dream. It's a fairy tale. There are certain things that we know because of His Word that we shouldn't be doing. And all the practical application of all the New Testament letters, Paul and Peter and James and John, when these things are written out, it's saying, hey, you know, you guys, you're bought with a price. You know, you're not supposed to be acting like everybody else that hates each other and bites each other's backs and steals from one another. You're not supposed to act like that. And these are just reminders. And Rob read it some in Peter there. Reminders of, look, you're supposed to be separate from the world that you were called out of. So there's some practical application there. But there is nothing synergistically that drives this that we can stand upon and say that I'm holier than you. You're not doing very well. I'm holier than you. So I'm more sanctified. That's a lie. It's self-righteousness. So that would be somebody working for an entitlement. Somebody that in this world would have a reward of somebody looking up to him and saying, you're doing, man, you're doing pretty good. You know, that's the very thing that Christ warned about. Matthew 6, for example, where he said, you know, some people stand on the street corner and they pray loud and long prayers so that it can be seen of men. And you know what he said about that? They've got their reward. That's it right there. The being seen of men is their reward. They got it. But enter into your closet at the house or some secret place and pray to him secretly and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, and he will reward you openly, whatever that means, later. But the point is, I'm connecting this open reward that people get for doing things to be seen of men. That's what people are doing in this progressive sanctification thing. I mean, if they splatter this baloney all over Facebook and talk about how they are doing these things and how they're progressing in their sanctification, they are getting their reward electronically by people clicking like. Really. And they feel good about it. I've talked to several people. And when you counter this with what I've just been saying the last 15 minutes, they get angry. It's an offense. Because you're taking away their energy, their synergy, and their credit and their entitlement mentality because of what they do and what they deserve because of what they do. And this is kind of a red flag, of course, right? So we're set apart, we're sanctified, consecrated, made holy. And we are entitled because of grace and mercy alone, because of Christ alone. So the sheep are graciously caused to believe the promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. And this is something impossible to believe in our natural self-righteous flesh. In your natural self-righteous flesh, you cannot believe that salvation is completely conditioned on Christ alone by grace. You can't do it. All we can do is oppose that idea. Now, I want us to think about this. When it comes to, I had mentioned the right to believe, the warrant to believe, the entitlement that you have after this happens by grace, that as I want us to think about it as we evangelize and maybe think back on it before we believe so that we can communicate to people we're talking to about, that we're preaching to. And this is not really hard. This is really a simple concept. We cannot anticipate election or non-election before faith. You can't anticipate it. You know, you're going to people to preach the gospel to them. You as the witnesser or the preacher or teacher, and those as the hearers, either side, you cannot anticipate election or non-election. Nobody knows. Throw a qualifier in there. If you say you preach the gospel to them however many times and they believe it, they spit it back to you, they're into it, you know, they follow through with a life that seems to be a confession that's an understanding, and they say they want to be baptized. They do everything they do. They attend church, the things they study, they learn, they ask questions, and think, these people believe the gospel. They are expressing their faith by their profession of faith or their confession of faith. Then that is evidence of their election. But before that, you can't say, he looks like an elect. I could just see it in his eyes. I feel it in my bones. He's elect. You know, you can't, that just doesn't happen. Or you can't look at a guy that's a person does you wrong and this really hurts you, you know, and you say, that guy can't be elect. He just like screwed me over. You can't do that. When a person rejects the gospel all the way up until his death, then you can say, God was not elect. He didn't believe the gospel. But as you're dealing with people just every day, you can't anticipate election or non-election. Faith proves election. Non-faith at death proves non-election. And that's as far as we can take it. So, and I said that because of this idea of right or authority or warrant to believe in the first place. As you're preaching to people, you've probably heard it. I don't know if I can believe that because I don't know if I'm the elect. Right? You've heard that before. Maybe not in person, but you've heard people maybe write about it. I know a guy right now who thinks he's flirted around with sovereign grace a little bit, and he's depressed, and he's scared, he has anxiety, and he thinks that he's condemned and that God won't receive him. And I knew right away what it was. So I started asking him some questions, and he hangs around with a bunch of sovereign grace people on Facebook. I start finding out that he's been exposed and passed some really hardcore legalism. So he's been hammered with legalism to where he's been beat down to the point to where he feels like he can't even approach God because he's too much of a sinner, right? He feels like, I have no warrant, I have no right, I have no authority. And he's been listening to liars tell him that, or at least implying that over the years, beating him down with that. When the very physician says, I've come for the people that are bad. I've come for bad people. And these preachers are saying, God won't receive you because you're bad. So you see the lie? It's ridiculous. It's really obvious to people that believe the gospel. But, you know, I started hitting him with those ideas and warrants and rights. You can't anticipate. I'm afraid I'm a reprobate, so I'm not coming to Christ. Well, what's the promises of God? We'll see here in a minute. First, I want to say that in our text here, it talks about the right to become the sons of God is way different than this generic idea that we are all children of God by creation. All people are children of God by creation. This doesn't mean spiritually they're in the family of God. It just means God's their creator. That's all. That's all that means. If people talk about it in that sense, a universalist will say, we're all children of God, we're all going to be okay because we're children of God. But you have to get specific referring to the family of God, where we once were children of the devil, and we've been pulled out of that family. We're not kin to him anymore. We've been pulled out by grace. Now we're adopted in the family of God, and we're not children of wrath anymore. So we switch categories under the old family of the devil, been rescued and adopted into the family of God forever. We've passed from death unto life. Historically, some of these groups have been known as hyper-Calvinist groups, have said that they'll look for people that when they preach to people and make them feel guilty and their conscience gets stirred up under the law, they'll look to those people and they'll say, evidence of election. Now they're ready for the gospel. And they'll preach the gospel and see how that works out. But what's weird to me is if it doesn't work out, what happened to the evidence of election when they were supposedly convicted? So here's a misleading area we need to make a distinction and see the problem with. They're misreading regeneration with natural conscience conviction. Because our conscience can be convicted. All religious people have had their conscience religiously convicted under the guilt of the law. Even if it's a traditional man-made law, the conscience is stirred and the preacher or the church controls the people by the stirred conscience. And they can manipulate that any way they want, and different denominations do. But therein lies the difference between the general call and the effectual call. And we want to sort through that real quick. And we know that God makes one to differ. Let me read that verse. I keep half quoting it. You don't have to turn there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul, writing in the inspiration of the Spirit, writing to this ridiculous church again at Corinth, he says, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, from an outside source, like you're something special, that you've got it. Paul's saying here that God through Christ makes the difference. If you've received something, whether it be knowledge, wisdom, or grace, or whatever, it's a gift. You weren't entitled to it because of who you were. God is the one that makes the difference. The potter takes out of the same lump portions of clay and makes some unto honor and others unto dishonor. And you could have been one of those ones unto dishonor. And God had the divine right to do that if he wanted to. Now, you got an issue, you take that up with God and have fun with that, because he's sovereignly in charge and he will damn you forever if you don't agree with him. That's fact. So as we mentioned in verses 10 and 11, to show that people by nature have this, they have a failure to naturally know and receive Christ. They've got knowledge of different things, basic lower level knowledge of enlightenment, rational thinking, remember, evidence of God in creation, and also in the conscience, lower levels of enlightenment. And this is the difference of being merely religious and knowing the Christ of the gospel by the Spirit of God. So terminology, and I'm going to throw this terminology out and I'm going to stop and we'll pick it up next time. This idea of the distinguishing a general call from an effectual call. General call, and we'll review this next time too. The general call is the preaching of the gospel, or the declaration of the gospel by human beings, preaching it indiscriminately. Some of the old theologians use the phrase promiscuously, preaching it just wherever you're at to everybody, indiscriminately, not to any certain class, not to just people you like, not to just Jews, not to just Gentiles. Every creature, in other words, to all without exception and even all without distinction. a verse that comes to mind. And people quote this verse and they don't hook it to what we're talking about and it gets confusing. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you get the effectual call mixed up with the general call that we just defined, then that verse is not going to make any sense. We'll go into more of that next week. Let me scoot down my notes and define effectual call, and then we'll come back up and conclude. Effectual, or some people call it efficacious, some say inward or internal call, is particular to the elect only. General call is universal when we preach the gospel, or really when people could be reading the Bible or listening to a broadcast or a cassette or a CD or whatever, MP3. That's a general. Effectual is God has this providence planned out. The day that his people come to him, they are sent the gospel. The elect are sent the gospel, and it is irresistible. It is God giving the call of God with his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, and he imparts these eyes of faith. He imparts spiritual life and eyes of faith so that the gospel can be seen in truth that will automatically and always result in coming to Christ. That's the effectual call. The effectual call never fails. That's the difference. General call, if you look at stats, the vast majority reject the general call. And that's all anybody can do until they get the effectual call. The general call will always be rejected until God in power effectually calls one and saves one. So those are the differences, and we'll kind of go into some more detail, Lord willing, next week on the distinctions of these two calls. And this may drift into the free offer controversy a little bit, but we've talked a lot about that in the past. We might not spend too much time on that. Anybody have any questions or comments before we sing a song? Any specific questions about what I talked about? All right, anybody got a song? Yeah.
What was the verse that I first
Who makes you to differ? That verse? 4:7.